Well, let's flip over to the book of Philippians. We're going to continue our study through that book this morning. And we're in Philippians at the beginning of chapter 3 this morning. By way of review, last time in our study of Philippians, Paul again encouraged us to imitate Jesus Christ. He put Timothy and Epaphroditus up before us as well as examples to follow, men who were imitating Jesus in their own lives. Paul, he's going to hit on this idea of imitating those who are imitating Jesus again in this letter. Near the end of this chapter 3, actually, in Philippians 3:17, he's going to write, "Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Paul tells us to imitate him as he imitates Jesus and to keep our eyes, to watch those, to pay attention to those who walk or live by the example of other Jesus imitators. So find Jesus imitators and imitate them is what he is saying. Well, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." This verse transitions us from everything that has been discussed in the first two chapters of this letter to the next major portion of the letter. In the first sentence of this verse, Paul concludes all that he has said up to this point in the letter with the words, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." We noted at the beginning of our study of Philippians, by way of introduction, that there has often been, or it has often been said that this letter is the letter of joy because joy is such a huge topic throughout this letter. The word joy in its various forms actually occurs some 16 times in this relatively short letter, and the vast majority of those occurrences are in the first two chapters of the letter. It makes sense then that Paul would conclude the first two chapters with this summarizing statement, "Rejoice in the Lord." Paul began this letter, you might remember, thanking the Philippians and telling them that it brings him joy whenever he remembers them. And then we saw in these first two chapters Paul's attitude in the face of what could have been very discouraging and disappointing circumstances. I mean, he's in Roman custody for 2 years waiting for his trial before Caesar. And then while in custody, there are some going around maligning his character, seeking to increase their own power and influence in the church at his expense. And Paul is facing the very real possibility of being executed. Instead of being discouraged and defeated by all of this, though, Paul is rejoicing. Because he is Jesus-focused rather than self-focused, he can find joy in all of his circumstances. Getting ourselves out of the center position frees us up to find joy in all things. Joy is not a response to circumstances. It's a byproduct of being in relationship with the Lord and making him the center of our life. Now, finally, Paul told the Philippian believers that they would make his joy complete by being imitators of Jesus. And so he wraps up these first two chapters with those words, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." Now, in the second sentence of verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." He is introducing here the next big thing that he's going to be talking about in the letter, which is to remind them of what our salvation is founded upon. Apparently, word had gotten back to Paul, probably through Epaphroditus, that there were some people coming into the church at Philippi spreading false teaching. This particular false teaching had been introduced into many of the early churches. Almost all of Paul's letters to churches address this false teaching at some point in them, actually. The people spreading this particular flavor of false teaching came to be called Judaizers. They were basically teaching that a Christian needed to become a Jew in order to enter into full and complete salvation. A person needed to be circumcised. They needed to observe Jewish Sabbaths and holy days. They needed to observe Jewish dietary laws. They needed to practice the ceremonial parts of the Jewish law. Well, underneath all of that, what was really being taught was that a person's salvation is obtained through the observance of religious rules and careful adherence to a code of ethics. Salvation is something that is earned as a reward for exceptionally good behavior. Now, this same false teaching finds expression in our day too, doesn't it? It's commonly held that a person is saved by being a good person. If I were to ask the average person on the street what a person has to do to go to heaven when they die, the majority of people will answer that question by saying, by being a good person. The problem with that idea is that being a good person is something that none of us can pull off. None of us can be good enough long enough to qualify. Even the best of us on our best days is not good enough. See, there's nothing wrong with adhering to a code of ethics. In fact, it can be a good thing. Again, there's nothing wrong with following religious observances. Certain religious observances can be helpful in a person's devotional life. For example, people often close their eyes when they pray. Not because closing one's eyes is a requirement for prayer to be acceptable to God. That's not why one closes their eyes. It keeps you concentrated, and it conveys an attitude of humility toward God. What's wrong here is putting trust in any of these things as a means for obtaining or maintaining your salvation. So Paul begins talking about this all-important topic of how a person obtains salvation with, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. This is something Paul has taught them before, and it's no trouble, he says, for him to teach it to them again. In fact, it's for their safety, it's for their protection for him to teach this again, to make sure they are solid and unshakable on their understanding of these things. Philippians 4:14, he says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. These things need to be taught again and again in our own day too. I mean, it's easy for us as Christians to fall back into a score-keeping type of life with God, rather than a father-child relationship built on his grace and our trusting in his acceptance of us through Jesus Christ. Paul begins in verse 2 with a warning against the false teachers, the Judaizers. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Look at how Paul characterizes these false teachers. He calls them dogs. Now, in those days, dogs were not the internet-breaking explosions of cuteness that find their way onto your Facebook newsfeed. Dogs were wild, vicious, mangy animals roaming the streets, stealing and fighting for survival. It was not a compliment to be called a dog. Jews called Gentiles dogs as one of the most demeaning terms that they could say in mixed company. Paul, he turns that around on these guys because these Judaizers, who were Jews, introducing these false teachings into the Gentile church, he says, you're dogs. He calls them evildoers. These who considered themselves do-gooders are called evildoers. Because rather than truly doing good, they're leading people astray from the love and the grace of the Lord to trust in their own selves to earn justification in the eyes of God. They're doing evil by leading people to get right back onto that terrible, soul-crushing treadmill of always trying to be good enough to be accepted. The wonderful truth of the gospel is that through Jesus Christ, you're accepted by God. He then begins to work in you to do good. Not as a way to earn God's acceptance do we do good, but it is an evidence that we are accepted by God. He calls them those who mutilate the flesh. And this is a reference to their teaching that a man must be circumcised according to Jewish custom in order to be saved. Now, I'm not sure what women were expected to do to be saved. It's never said, but in Galatians 5:6, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Galatians 6:15 says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." The act of being circumcised is not the issue. It's the theology that is attached to it that's the issue. It's the reason why a person is circumcised that is the issue here. If a person is circumcised because they're believing that it is essential for them to be accepted by God, then they are doing nothing but mutilating their flesh, mutilating their body. Circumcision has no value in making a person acceptable to God. Faith in Jesus Christ makes a person acceptable to God. The power of God changes a person, not surgery performed on their physical body. Well, needless to say, Paul considers these men and their teaching to be dangerous and destructive. He tells the Philippians to look out for these guys. Watch out for them. Be on guard against them. And you know, as a general remark about these new teachings in the church that come in, it always concerns me to see how quick so many Christians are to embrace new teachings that blow through the church. Two things. First, we already have much more than we could ever learn about good old-fashioned, orthodox, historical, biblical Christianity. We really don't need to go looking for something new and different. Second, I can tell you with certainty, that there are no secret, forgotten teachings waiting to be discovered that are going to dramatically change your life. All of the good stuff is right here. Verse 3, after calling out these false teachers in verse 2, Paul lays it straight about who are the real Jesus people. "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Says, we're the circumcision. For the Jews in the Old Testament, circumcision was a visual sign on a man's body that he was a member of God's covenant people. In Christ, we have a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart, which truly makes us God's people. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God. Our worship of God is by the Spirit of God rather than merely following physical religious routines. In Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said a day was coming when the true worshipers of God would worship him in spirit and in truth. We're living in those days. We're living in those days. We who glory in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ makes our relationship with God possible. We glory in him. A sense of worship springs from us as we consider what he's accomplished for us. And finally, we who put no confidence in the flesh. Our trust, our confidence is in Jesus Christ to make us acceptable to God rather than anything we have done or are doing. Paul now uses himself in the next verses as an example of someone who is exceedingly qualified, fully meeting all of the criteria that these Judaizers are putting forth as being needed for salvation. But Paul does not put any confidence in those qualifications, knowing them to all be inadequate to gain entrance into the pearly gates. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as for the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was an A-lister in every way. He had all of the boxes checked. If people get in based on their own accomplishments and do-gooding, well, then Paul is definitely one of the people getting in. He has better marks than these false teachers do. He was circumcised on the eighth day, just like the Jewish law specifies should be done. He was a Jew by birth. He was not a convert. He was born a Jew. He had the right pedigree. He was a direct descendant of a noteworthy Jewish tribe. He was of pure Jewish stock. He had been taught in the best Jewish schools. He was a card-carrying member of a Jewish sect known for their religious zeal and exactitude. He was actively persecuting the church as an expression of his religious commitment. His religious observance was flawless. There was a time in Paul's life when he was working as hard as he possibly could to earn God's acceptance, to earn God's love, to earn salvation, to earn entrance into heaven. He gave his life to this pursuit. But, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. All that he had accomplished, all of the good deeds, all of the self-denial, all of the religious observances, all of the religious capital that he had accumulated and gained, he realized had failed to really get him what he needed and wanted. He was as empty as he had ever been. He had made no real gains in quieting the agony in his soul through all of that stuff that he had done. See, he struggled to reach the top of the religious devotion mountain to prove his worth to God. But when he got to the top of that mountain, there was nothing. It was just the top of a mountain. It wasn't heaven. It wasn't God. God wasn't there. It wasn't even meaningful, ultimately. He was still an infinite distance away from reaching God through his own dedication and effort. But when he encountered Jesus Christ, it changed everything for him. His whole frame of reference was upended. What he had worked so hard to earn was freely given to him. In Christ, he sought to be righteous through his own efforts. Now, through faith in Jesus Christ, he was declared righteous by God. He was just declared righteous. You're righteous. And this new righteousness is of a quality that's required to be accepted by God and to gain entrance into heaven. See, the righteousness that he had been working so hard to establish by following the religious playbook was never going to be good enough to get him anywhere with God. It was a loss. It was a bust. It was worthless. It was rubbish. Everything he needed, everything he wanted, is found in Jesus Christ. There's no reason to hang on to this stuff that he had before. Those things didn't work. Those things could never work. What good would they be now? So he goes, they're rubbish. I want to give you an illustration now. Try to use your imagination here for a moment. Imagine that you are standing at the front door of the most amazing, beautiful mansion that you have ever seen. And there's a sign on the door that says, the person who enters through this door can have everything inside. Well, you're the industrious type. So you pull the bobby pin out of your pocket that you carry there all of the time just for lockpicking needs. Or you pull it out of your purse if you're a woman. And you start working that lock, trying to open the door. And you work at it for days, for weeks, for months, for years you work at that lock, trying to get in, trying to get past that lock on the front door. I mean, you try different kinds of bobby pins. You try paper clips. You try your pocket knife. You try anything you can find that will fit into that hole. You invest in lock picking kits. You go to lock picking seminars. You read books about lock picking. You pick dozens of locks on doors of lesser homes. But the grand mansion remains closed to you in spite of all of your efforts. And then one day, a man walks up the front steps to the door. He pulls a key from his pocket, unlocks the door, and he goes right in. You're standing there dumbfounded. You're thinking, I need one of those keys. And this man who has unlocked the door, he turns around standing in the threshold and he looks at you and he asks, would you like to come in? This is my Father's house. And because he loves me and I do everything my Father tells me, he's given me the right to invite into our house anyone who accepts my invitation. But in order to come in, you have to throw away all of your foolish lock-picking gadgets and gizmos. They're no good here. They aren't needed. I'm the son. And I have the key to the front door. The only key to the front door. Simply by following me, you can enter in. In Matthew 11:25, Jesus said this while he was teaching the folks. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In closing this morning, if Paul was not qualified to get into heaven with all that he had going for him, why would any of us think that we're qualified to get into heaven with whatever we are bringing to the table? I mean, I don't want to offend you guys, but come on. I mean, get real about this. If our own efforts are what is going to make us acceptable to God, then we are in deep trouble. But the good news is this: the merits of God the Son, Jesus Christ, make us acceptable to God. Jesus said, to come to him. He'll let you through the door. So just follow me in. I have the key. Jesus is the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Philippians 3:9. The Son is inviting you to come into his Father's house. I encourage you this morning, if you have not done it yet, to come in, receive Christ. You can't do it on your own. None of us can. None of us are good enough, long enough. We don't even have the willpower to even want to be good enough, long enough. Jesus is standing at the door. He says, you want to come in? Come on. Follow me. Let's bow our heads. Worship team, you can come forward. Lord, I pray for every single person in this room, including myself, that we would all understand what you, Jesus, have done for us. And that we don't want to trust in our own righteousness, our own goodness, our own accomplishments. We want to trust in the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, because that's the only righteousness that's good enough. I pray, God, that you would lift your children's hearts this morning and encourage them. That you take that burden off of their shoulders, Lord. As we carry around all this responsibility, and instead trust in you, Lord. Your burden is light. And your way is true. I pray for anyone here this morning, Lord, that doesn't know you through Jesus yet. I pray that today is the day that they will finally accept that invitation and come in. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.